We are in Ephesians chapter 4. We've been talking about the seven ones in verses 4, 5, and 6 for the pattern for God's unity in the church. So we've talked about one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and now we're up to one baptism. And we're just going to jump in here because there's quite a bit to talk about in this lesson tonight. I put it on the screen so we can maybe go through the verses a little more quickly here. But Paul says that there's one baptism. So when we read our New Testaments, we read about seven different baptisms that are found and described for us in the New Testament. But by the time Paul wrote this letter, the book of Ephesians, he says there's only one. So if this book was written around AD 62, which it was, that means, you know, that from the beginning of the church in AD 30 or 33, depending on how you count the years there, it's been about 30 years. So there were seven different kinds of baptisms that were mentioned, and now there's only one. So very early in the history of the church, all of those other types of baptism were no longer in effect or in force or authorized by God, however you want to think about that. Much like the Old Testament came to an end, it was fulfilled, it was nailed to the cross, and so it's no longer in force over us today. These other baptisms, you know, the same thing happened to them because of the coming in of the gospel and the preaching of it that began on the day of Pentecost. So what we want to do is go through these seven baptisms and ask the question, which one is the one baptism? And how can we know that? And of course, what does the New Testament tell us? And then by understanding that, we'll know what God expects of us today. So the first baptism we'll talk about is the baptism of John. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So we're introduced here, of course, to John, and he's called the Baptist. The word there actually means the immerser. The Greek word for baptism or for baptist, baptizo is the verb. And all they did was to take it from the Greek and transliterate it into English. So they took the Greek letter beta and made it the English letter B, right? And so they didn't really translate the word. It means immerse. That's the definition of the word that's used there. And so John is John the immerser. He's not the Baptist. He wasn't a member of the Baptist church. There was no Baptist church. That was never instituted by the Lord. It's a creation of men. And sometimes they go back to this name of John to try to justify, you know, their being called Baptist or whatever. But it means that he was an immerser. There's an interesting story one time in the history of all this that some religious group started, you know, trying to come up with an accurate translation of the New Testament. And so whenever they came to this word baptism, they translated immersed. And they called him John the Immerser. And when they got done, they realized they'd taken the name Baptist out of the Bible. And that was the name they were wearing. And so they didn't publish their translation of the Bible because they translated their name out of it. Which is crazy, but that's, you know, sometimes how far people will go to hold to their religious beliefs or whatever. But this is John the Immerser, and so his baptism, notice that it was him saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he was preparing the way for the Lord. Now in verse 4, it says, "The same John had his raiment of camel's hair, a leathern girdle about his loins, his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." So John's baptism, again, was one of repentance because the kingdom was at hand, and it involved the confession of sins. So those are some important details about John's baptism. Of course, as you go on there in Matthew chapter 3, that aspect of repentance is emphasized over and over again. When the Pharisees came out, John says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And he tells them in verse 8 to bring forth fruits, meet for repentance. Verse 11, he said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." But there's one coming after him, you know, who would have a different baptism. So it was a baptism of water unto repentance. And then we're told in Mark 1 and verse 4 that John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John's baptism included repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah's kingdom. So the purpose of his baptism was to get men ready for entering into that kingdom. So it meant that they had to turn from their sins. It meant they had to confess their sins, as we read there, or as we read there earlier. And it meant that this was a baptism for the forgiveness of their sins so that they could go into the Lord's kingdom when it was established. So it was all in preparation for that. And a couple things to note in connection to that. When we think about confessing of sins, the only ones who have a right to do that biblically are those who are in fellowship with or in a relationship with the Lord. So praying for forgiveness of sins is not something that a person does who is not already in a covenant relationship with the Lord. So we have examples, you know, of Paul praying, but he was told he had to obey the gospel. Cornelius prayed, but he had to be taught the gospel. So confessing of sins, seeking forgiveness, is only something for those who are children of God. So as Christians, when we sin, we don't have to be baptized again. We confess our sins to God and we pray. But when a person is baptized for the remission of sins under the gospel, they confess their faith in Christ. They don't confess their sins. So John's baptism was for people who were in covenant with God. So the Jews to whom it was preached, they were already children of God. They already knew God. They knew the prophecies about the coming Messiah. They knew that he was going to establish a kingdom. So what John was teaching them was to repent of their sins and also of their false ideas about the Messiah, to confess that they were wrong, and then to be baptized so they would be ready to go into the Lord's kingdom. And so his baptism was entirely to prepare people for the coming of Jesus who would follow after him and his kingdom. So that's why we read over in Acts chapter 19 about some who were baptized with John's baptism after it was no longer in effect, when gospel baptism had come into effect. So real quick, it says that it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost." And that doesn't mean they didn't know that the Holy Ghost didn't exist, but what it means in the original is, we haven't heard that the Holy Ghost is given to people. So to preach gospel baptism is to preach, you know, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They hadn't heard that last part. So all they had heard was John's baptism, as we see there in verse 3. So they didn't know that part about receiving the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said unto him, "John's baptism." John's baptism didn't teach the receiving of the gift of the Holy Ghost, but gospel baptism does. So Paul recognized that they had been baptized by something different than gospel baptism. So in verse 4, Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." So Paul says John's baptism was to prepare people for Jesus and his kingdom. And once they understood that, they recognized that they had been baptized to John's baptism when it was no longer in effect, when the kingdom of Christ had already come into existence. And so they recognized that what they had done was incorrect, and they needed to be baptized correctly, and therefore baptized actually for the first time. And so that's what they did. And when they did, in the right way and in the right name and for the right reason, then they receive those promises. So this passage tells us that John's baptism, even though it's a baptism mentioned in the New Testament, it was not still in effect when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, because here were people who had been baptized under it after it had ceased to be in power and in force. And so they had to be baptized the correct way, which thankfully, of course, they did. And so, again, John's baptism was preparing people for Jesus and his kingdom. And by the way, this reminds us that those who try to tell us today that the kingdom is not in existence, you know, this passage doesn't make any sense. If they're still waiting for the kingdom to be established when Jesus comes back the next time, then John's baptism would be perfectly fine, because that was its purpose, to prepare people for the kingdom of Christ. But it's no longer in effect because the kingdom is here. It's in existence, and it's the church. And again, it's just one of those things that some don't realize when they talk about Jesus coming back to set up a kingdom. So that's John's baptism. It was one of the seven, but no longer in effect. So it's not the one baptism. Secondly, there's the baptism of Jesus. And we would probably think, well, that has to be the one baptism because it's Jesus' baptism. But that's not true either. And here's why. Because Jesus' baptism was the same as John's baptism, only now it was Jesus preaching it instead of John preaching it. So in John 3:22, it says, "After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." So Jesus comes into this area of Judea, and he starts baptizing people, preaching baptism. And the people who had received John's baptism, they come to John and they say, you know, Jesus that you told us about, he's now baptizing people the same way that you are. And so there was some confusion about it. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 straightens out a couple of things. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee." So Jesus wasn't actually baptizing people, but he was preaching baptism, and then his disciples were doing the actual baptism. So Jesus never himself physically immersed someone in water, probably because somebody would say, well, I was baptized by Jesus, that makes me a better Christian than you are, right? So he didn't himself baptize anyone, but he's preaching the same baptism that John was preaching. And so there's no difference in the message. It was preparing people for his kingdom that hadn't been established yet. But once it was, this baptism was no longer in force or in effect. So just like John's baptism, the baptism that Jesus preached while he was on the earth was a baptism that came to an end at the cross. And so that's not the one baptism. The third baptism we read about is baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this one, of course, always causes a lot of trouble and confusion in people's minds, especially in the religious world. So in Matthew 3:11, John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And we read in Acts 1, leading up to the events of Pentecost, Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So Jesus, before he ascended, told his disciples, in a few days, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, notice in that verse, Acts 1:5, that Jesus did not say, "You will be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire." He just says, "with the Holy Ghost," because the baptism of fire is something different. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But he specifies they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not in fire. So this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:1-4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they heard that sound of a rushing mighty wind. And verse 3 says, There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they received baptism of the Holy Spirit. So a couple things to keep in mind here. Back where we just read in Matthew 3:11, John said that Jesus was going to follow him, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So when Jesus was preaching baptism, he didn't actually baptize people. His disciples did. John says that Jesus would be the one to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So on the day of Pentecost, this power came from above and manifested itself in the sound and the tongues of fire, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was evidenced by them being able to speak in these languages that they had not previously studied or learned. So this is the first occurrence of baptism of the Holy Spirit. What we're told in verse 33 of this passage, of this chapter, Acts 2, Peter's sermon, is that Jesus is the one who did this. So Peter said, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear." So what Peter says is that Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, is the one who made what was happening on the day of Pentecost happen. He's the one that caused it to happen. He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then he baptized his apostles in the Holy Spirit. And that's how they were able to speak in those languages that Peter was doing at that very moment. So this is Holy Spirit baptism administered by Jesus on the 12 apostles. Judas, of course, was not there. He'd been replaced by Matthias. But on those 12, Jesus baptized them with this power from the Holy Spirit. So that's what John said would happen. And notice here that it's not, water baptism, but it's being immersed in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the one who did it. The only other time that this ever happened in the New Testament is at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Acts 11, 15 and 16 says, Peter is telling what happened on that occasion. And he said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So Peter says, when he began speaking and preaching at Cornelius' household, that's when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and those who were there with him. And notice that he says, as on us at the beginning. So the same thing that happened to them in Acts 2 happened to Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. And Peter says it's the same. But notice also he says, at the beginning. The beginning of what? What was Acts 2 the beginning of? We have people in the religious world who tell us that it wasn't really the beginning of anything, that it's just another day. But the Bible says that was the beginning of the church, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the beginning of the New Testament age. It all started right there on Pentecost. And Peter calls it the beginning. So what happened to them, that being immersed in power from the Holy Spirit, happened at Cornelius' household, and Peter was reminded of the words of John about Holy Spirit baptism. So that's the only other time that we read about it in the New Testament. And we learn something from those two events. And what we learn is that the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism was to give the ones who received it miraculous powers. And the purpose of it was for them to be able to prove that they were affirmed by God and accepted by God. And the miracles helped to show that. So on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they were able then to do miracles and speak in languages so that those who heard them knew that this came from God. God is the one who has approved of them and of their message. The reason that Holy Spirit baptism happened at Cornelius' household was to show to the Jews including Peter, the apostle who was there, that God had accepted the Gentiles. Remember, this is the first Gentile man and Gentile family to whom the gospel is being preached. And so that's significant. So far, it had only gone to the Jews and into the regions of Samaria, where they were at least, you know, partially of the Jewish bloodline. This is the first time that it's someone who's completely separate from the nation of Israel, the bloodline of Abraham, and all of that. And so God uses this as an opportunity to show to the world, but also especially to those Jewish Christians who still had that prejudice in them against the Gentiles, that God had accepted them. It's the same reason that he sent that vision to Peter three times of the sheep being let down from heaven with all kinds of animals in it and telling him to rise and kill and eat. And Peter said, "No unclean thing has ever touched my lips." And the Lord says, "What I have cleansed, you don't call unclean." And that was teaching a lesson about the Gentiles. If God accepts them, Peter, then you don't have the right to reject them. And not just Peter, but to all the Christians of a Jewish background, an Israelite background. And so Holy Spirit baptism had the same purpose of confirming that those who received it were accepted by God. It doesn't mean that their sins were forgiven at the moment they received Holy Spirit baptism, because that happened as Peter began to speak. And if you remember what he spoke there in Acts chapter 10, he told them to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and they did. So if Holy Spirit baptism saved them and washed away their sins, why do they need water baptism to have their sins washed away? Because Holy Spirit baptism didn't save someone from sin. Its purpose was to show God's approval and acceptance of them through this miraculous means. And so the lesson here was that no one had the right to keep Gentiles out of the church, because God's plan was to bring them in, and that's what was happening here. And so that's why Holy Spirit baptism took place. It's also important to notice that every time we read about baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's always a promise of God. It's never a command of God. God never commanded anyone to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, because we can't. There's no way that we can do that, right? We have water back here. If you want to be baptized in water, we can do it. How can we baptize somebody in the Holy Spirit? You know, where is he? How are we going to immerse you in it? We can't. The only one who can do that is Jesus. And he did, and he did it on two occasions for this specific purpose, as confirmation of the acceptance of these people, whether it was the apostles or the Gentiles. And so after Cornelius' household, it never happened again, and it never needed to, and it never will, because it was not something commanded to continue throughout the rest of history. So that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not the one baptism, because it ended at Cornelius' household. So then we have baptism of fire. This is number four. Matthew 3:11 again. John said, "He, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And then he says, you know, the sentence doesn't end there. That's a colon, not a period. He says, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So when he's talking about baptism with fire in verse 11, he explains what that means in verse 12. It's unquenchable fire. That's the fire of hell. That's eternal fire. So you have baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is a promise that God would give to show his acceptance and his approval of the apostles and of the Gentiles being brought into the church. And then there's baptism with fire, which was for the people who would reject Jesus and reject the gospel, and they would be the chaff, right? So the wheat is gathered, and then the chaff is, you know, burned. The chaff are those who reject Jesus and his gospel, and they're going to receive the baptism of fire. And it's unquenchable fire. So baptism is immersion. This is for all eternity being immersed in fire. Right, the pain never ends, the suffering never ends. It's unquenchable. You can't put this fire out. You remember the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man just wanted someone to dip his finger, the tip of his finger in water, to cool his tongue, he said, for I am tormented in this flame. That's unquenchable fire. There's no water that could cool his tongue. The importance of noting this and understanding it is two things. One, of course, is that this is not the one baptism, because this baptism doesn't happen until Jesus comes back and the day of judgment takes place and those who are lost are cast into that lake of fire. So this is not something that's commanded for anyone. It's a warning and a promise that it will happen, but it's not something that we're supposed to do under the New Testament. The second thing is, oftentimes those who teach Holy Spirit baptism today for Christians or for the church or for their denomination or whatever, they will equal it to the baptism of fire. And they'll actually pray to God to receive the baptism of fire. Because they say when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there were cloven tongues like as a fire. They say that's the baptism of fire. The problem with that is that that's not a baptism. That fire didn't immerse them and cover them. It was tongues of fire that sat on their head, right? You might as well say sprinkling is baptism if you're going to say that's baptism in fire. Not the same thing. That's not the baptism with fire, what happened on the day of Pentecost. That baptism is eternal, unquenchable fire. So there are people in the religious world who are praying for the baptism of fire, thinking they're praying for Holy Spirit baptism, and they're actually asking for hell. And it's a horrible misunderstanding to have. And I hope that people can come to realize that, you know, before it's too late. But the baptism of fire is not something that God commanded for us. It's not something we should be seeking or praying for, because it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. So that's not the one baptism. Then the fifth baptism is the baptism of suffering. And this is only mentioned here in this context of Matthew 20, verse 22 and 23. So James and John, the sons of thunder, asked the Lord, and they got their mother to ask for them, that when he established his kingdom, they could sit at his left hand and his right hand in the kingdom. And this is Jesus' answer to them. He says, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." Now, Jesus then says to them in verse 23, you're right, this will happen. You will drink of the cup. You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But they didn't understand what they were saying. So what Jesus is talking about here, when he talks about the cup that he will drink of, our minds immediately go to Gethsemane when he asked the Father to take the cup away from him. He's talking about what he's going to suffer for doing God's will. And he's asking James and John, if you want to sit at my right hand and my left hand, are you able to drink that suffering that I'm going to drink? And then he says it's not just drinking it, but it's being immersed in it. So when you think about Christ from Gethsemane to Calvary, you see a person who is overwhelmed by suffering. And that's the baptism that he's talking about here. Now we know that because he says in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? So he's talking about his suffering. He didn't want to endure all of that. But again, he refers to it as a baptism. So James and John said, yes, we're ready. And they didn't understand what they were asking for. The same way somebody who prays for a baptism of fire doesn't understand what they're asking for. They didn't realize what they were saying, and Jesus is trying to explain it to them. But that's not the one baptism, the baptism of suffering. It's what Jesus went through, and sometimes, you know, his apostles did, and we may as Christians suffer. But that's not the baptism that Paul is talking about. And then there's the baptism of Moses, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so we understand that this is talking about the Old Testament. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea, the Lord compares that to a baptism through Paul here. So, and notice that it was a baptism because they had the sea on either side, those walls of water from the Red Sea where it was parted, and then the cloud was on top of them. That's immersion. They were completely surrounded as they passed through the Red Sea. But this is, you know, symbolically talking about that in relation to the Old Testament. So that's not the one baptism. So those six that we've talked about are not, that only leaves one, and that is gospel baptism, baptism of the gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Notice that that is a commandment. Go into all the world unto the end of the age, the end of the Christian age, and baptize people. Make disciples by baptizing and teaching. We are commanded to baptize. None of those others that we've talked about were commandments except for John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, but those ended at the cross. This one is commanded. Mark 16, 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, condemned. So again, this is baptism that brings about salvation. None of those others did except John's and Jesus that ended at the cross. But those others weren't about salvation. This one is. So it's commanded for the salvation of souls, beginning when it, you know, started on the day of Pentecost with that first gospel sermon, all the way to the end of the age, the end of the world, as Jesus said. It's back the baptism of Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So again, that's a commandment. That's not a promise. It's not a suggestion. It's not a warning of judgment. It's a command to do this in order to have your sins forgiven. So this is the one baptism. The others, John's baptism and Jesus' baptism, came to an end at the cross. And the others were, you know, either used symbolically or had to do with God's promise of the Holy Spirit to show, you know, who was accepted of him and those things. This is the only one that is commanded, and that is commanded until the end of the age, until Jesus comes back. And the baptism of fire takes place after that. So when Paul writes about one baptism, this is the one. It's the only one that fits. And so we're not waiting for Holy Spirit baptism today, because we recognize that was a promise and it has served its purpose and there's no need for it today. There can only be one, right? There's one baptism. And some people try to say, well, yes, you ought to be baptized in water, but you also need Holy Spirit baptism. Well, you can't have two. There's only one baptism. And so we have to pick which one is the right one. Is it water baptism for the remission of sins, or is it Holy Spirit baptism? And there are those who try to combine those two and put them together and say that they're one baptism, that when you're baptized in water, at that same time you're also baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? Even if it happens at the same time, that's still two baptisms. That's not one. You're baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit. Two different baptisms. And there are gospel preachers, members of the Lord's church, who try to teach that we receive Holy Spirit baptism when we're baptized in water. But it's just not true. The Bible doesn't teach that. So the one baptism is immersion in water for the remission of sins. And that's the baptism that we preach and that people need to obey, because it's the way that, you know, our sins are forgiven and we can have the hope of eternal life in heaven. So, Lord willing, what we'll do next time, we'll talk a little bit about this baptism, about the mode of it and the element and the purpose and all of that, to see how gospel baptism differs from those others and to understand its importance. And then that will lead us into the last of the seven ones here, the one God who is our Father. But hopefully this has been clear enough, all these different types of baptism we read about. I think the Bible makes it pretty clear and simple which one is the one. And if we haven't done that one, that's the one we need to do, because that's the way to heaven. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick up with the end of this, Lord willing, next time.
continuing in the series that I've been studying on and working on myself for the last several times that I've had the Devo, things denominations don't know and don't understand, written by a former Protestant, is what I labeled it. Remember, like Paul, I believed in my faith until I learned the truth for myself. And the things that I talk about in here are to help prepare each of us to talk to those that were not raised in the church, because a lot of the concepts that are so easy for us to read and understand, they've never heard. And we have to understand their, well, I put it as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I made all things to all men that I might all by all means save some. So help understand that some of these are foreign concepts when you talk to somebody, and they will, well, I'll get in part six, what a Christian is. Everyone that believes in Jesus is not a Christian. In today's religious world, many believe that as long as they believe in Jesus, attend any type of church assembly, and follow some Christian teachings, they are Christians. In being Christians, they are saved. But what does the Bible say about their claim? The Bible says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth, underline doeth, the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. Doeth the will means to obey the commands given by God's inspired writers in the New Testament. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? James 2:19-20. As I mentioned before, when the devils are, even the devils believe in Jesus. So believing in Jesus is not what makes a Christian. In Mark 5:7-12, when Legion, who was plagued with many devils, saw Jesus, he said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? So he believed in Jesus and believed that Jesus was God's Son. Was he a Christian? No. The demons knew that Jesus had power over them and pleaded with him to send them into a herd of swine. Being a Christian requires belief in Jesus, but it also requires action, obedience. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, on Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12:42-43. Thinking about the concept of a believer versus a follower, we have to be followers of Christ, not just believers in Christ. Many professing to be Christians today love the excitement, the entertainment, or the man-made teachings that allow them to act as they want to more than they love the praise of God. By this, I mean humble submission to God's design for what a Christian is. Part number two, what a Christian is. One who has put on Christ, one who is in Christ. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:27-28. Christians only. You could continue that thinking there. There are no Catholics, no Baptists, no Mormons, no Presbyterians, no religion of your choice. We're all one in Jesus Christ through the one teaching that is in the Bible. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch and came, well, look at it, where do we find the term Christian in the Bible? In Acts 11:26, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. 1 Peter 4:16. Then Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Acts 26:28. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. To be a Christian, I must be in Christ and I must have Christ in me. Number three, how do I identify a Christian? Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Matthew 7:20. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that these are traits that you should see in fellow Christians. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus 2:11-14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophecies. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:14-22. Are we doing all of those things? Those are traits that are found in Christians. We should be looking to follow those patterns. And number four, Christians and saints are the same thing. That is a foreign concept to many in the religious world. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14:33. All throughout the New Testament, the writers referred to the church members as saints. The Jews and Romans called them Christians because they followed Christ. But again, you have to read the Bible to know and understand that. And a lot of our friends, neighbors, and family in the religious world don't read enough of the New Testament to know, understand the concept. So that's what we're talking about tonight. So the take-home message for tonight: if you have not obeyed the New Testament gospel of Christ and have been added to his church, you are not a Christian. This concept will anger many people. I know it angered me. But the Bible clearly teaches that anyone from any background can become a Christian by following the commands and examples of conversion given in the New Testament. Following any other pattern does not produce a Christian. It produces something different. A Catholic, a Baptist, a Methodist, again, insert religion here. It produces whatever that you're teaching, but not a Christian. It is our duty to teach more perfectly those in the world that believe what they are taught, just as Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos, who only knew what he had been taught. They taught him more perfectly in Acts 18:24-26. So as we've been given examples of what a New Testament Christian is, we're also given commands of how to become one. So how do we become a New Testament Christian? We must believe that Jesus is God's Son, repent of our sins, confess that Jesus is God's Son, be baptized for the remission of our sins. Many have been baptized into man-made religions and have not been baptized into Christ and added to his church. But if you have in the past been baptized into Christ and added to his church, but have returned to worldly living, you can repent and ask for forgiveness, and we will pray for you and God will forgive you. So whatever your need, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.